So apart from Levi, the other person in our family is Dan. He's the youth worker at this church. And recently, we've really gotten into a Netflix series called The Culinary Class Wars. Has anyone seen either the banner or even watched an episode? Yes? Oh, I was hoping at least one person. Because I'm not usually someone to like cooking shows. Like, I've watched a few episodes of maybe MasterChef here and there. But yeah, like the title itself doesn't really capture me because I'm not much of a cook. Don't enjoy or am good at it. But surprisingly, this show like really drew me in and drew Dan as well. Like, we watched it every night until we finished it. It's okay if you don't agree that it's a good show, by the way. That's not the point of the sermon. So from the first episode, I started learning a lot of cooking terms that were actually really new to me. There's these two judges, and they're like the best, one of the best chefs in Korea. And for each round, they'll evaluate the dish, and they'll, in Korean, because I'm not Korean, but I read the subtitles and I learn about what makes a good dish. What are you going for? There's like, this word they use a lot is being harmonious, that the dish has nothing unnecessary, like everything on the dish enhances the flavor of the dish, that you gotta slice the fish exactly the right thickness so that it doesn't, so that it cooks at the like perfect texture. Won't do that again. And yeah, so I'm learning all these terms about cooking, and over the 12 episodes, I found myself actually feeling like, hey, like I kind of know a bit about cooking. And so as I'm watching these dishes come out by like the 12th episode, I'm finding that I start to feel like I'm a chef, or even like I'm the judge. Like, they'll make calls, these Michelin star chefs will say something about the dish, and I'm like, yeah, it's okay, you know, could be better. As if I've ever cooked any dish better in my life. But the thing is, right, and we all laugh because, well, firstly, I'm not a chef. And secondly, I'm watching these dishes come out on a screen. I don't really know how good the dish is because I haven't tasted it. And I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this analogy, because in a similar way in our Christian walk, what I've observed in myself and in others around me is that we can get so focused on the knowledge of knowing how to cook, how technically the dish should come out. We're focused on doing the right things, and then we miss the point of cooking, the point of doing all the Christian disciplines, which is tasting the dish, tasting the goodness of God. We could be showing up to church every week, serving in multiple ministries, which I'm not at the moment because I'm a mum. We could know the Bible inside out, even preaching in this pulpit, and still not know the taste of the goodness of God. How do I know this? Because it's something that on and off I've wrestled with a lot in the past and recently, and I'll share a bit more later. I mean, even upon first reading of the psalm, even when it was beautifully read out just now by Maddie, I was challenged by the absolute wordings that we hear. Like, can it really be true that those who fear the Lord lack nothing? What about people in poverty? Does God really deliver us from all troubles? Like, every single trouble God will deliver us from? And I know that these are questions that are common even for us as followers of Jesus at some point in our walk with God. So here's a tension. This is the dilemma that I often feel, and I'm sure many of you either will or have as well. We can know what Scripture says about God's goodness, and we can read about people in the Bible and how they've experienced God's deliverance. We can sing songs even about God's deliverance, but because of our experiences of hardship in this life, we can feel like this truth that God is good isn't really true for us, or that it isn't always true. We can want to believe that God is good, but somewhere in our hearts struggle to see him truly as good. And I know for me, the times where I've struggled to believe God is good is when fear and anxiety kick in about the future. I'm sure many of you can relate, and actually David's in a pretty similar situation in this psalm as well. So what does Scripture have to say about the goodness of God? I'm really excited that it's a psalm that we're delving into today, because since 2020, when I joined a Bible study group over Zoom with some friends, specifically on the psalms have become really meaningful to me. So in that group, we were blessed to have a friend who actually was a trained minister, so he gave a lot of resources and kind of tips about how to unpack the Psalms. And as I was unpacking this psalm today, I first looked at the structure by grouping the verses thematically and then looking at who each verse is addressing, and then looking for repeated words. This gave me an overview as to what the key themes are for David that David wanted to point us towards. And I'm explaining this kind of to express that not everything in the psalm is covered, but I wanted to show a little bit of the thought process. So the next slide shows how the psalm typically has been divided by scholars, which is from verse 1 to 10, declarative praise. So praises of what David has experienced of God's deliverance and an invitation for people to also join in that praise. And then verse 11 onwards is the wisdom and instruction. It's not, the verses aren't shown on the screen, but feel free to open your Bible. And there's a lot of echoes of the Proverbs with the theme of the fear of the Lord. And something that's interesting about this first section, about declarative praise, which is why I've shown the verses and color-coded as if I'm still in uni, which I'm not now, it's that there's this sort of like a dance between David sharing what happened to him, his personal story, and then opening the invite to like, hey, you guys should join in this praise of God because this is who he is. And I found that interesting because it kind of shows how our personal story is interwoven into the way that we interact with community and I guess where praise comes from, which is the experience of God. So today we're going to mostly focus on David's testimony and out of his testimony is where the rest of the psalm flows. So at the very beginning of Psalm 34, there's this reference in scripture to David acting, quote, insane before Abimelech. You can read about this event in 1 Samuel 21, not now, because I think it takes a little bit longer than right now. You might notice that the name of the king found in this chapter in 1 Samuel is different from Abimelech. It's actually Achish, and biblical scholars have come up with a few reasons as to why this is different, but I won't go into that for the sake of time. Something that is important to note is that David was actually really afraid in this situation, like so afraid that he pretended to be a madman, like saliva running down his beard. As bizarre as that plan is, like I don't actually know if I can spontaneously get saliva to run down my chin, but it worked. Like he was in a situation that felt threatening, and then that plan of becoming, looking insane actually got him out of that situation. And most scholars, so after that, he goes to hide in a cave, and then 400 or so men are following him. So it's in this context in the cave that most scholars will say the psalm has been written. David's in a cave, he's hiding from King Saul, also, I guess, from King of Gath, and he's got a crowd around him. So David might be safe for now in the cave, but his future safety was still uncertain because a very angry king, King Saul, was still after him. Around the time that David was hiding, just to give an insight into what kind of personality Saul is having at this moment, he actually goes and kills a group of priests, women, babies at a priestly town called Nob because of how there was this priest in Nob who appeared to be helping David. In Saul's eyes, that was someone who was an ally to the person he was looking for and, yeah, decided to kill a whole bunch of people around him. So in reading the psalm, we can keep in mind that David was running for his life and he had death quite literally following him. And then in the midst of this, we hear him singing that God's praise will always be on his lips. Always. Where does David's conviction of God's goodness come from? One of the clues that gives us insight into how David was able to praise God in a cave is how he describes God in the psalm. The repeated language that we see is about God as a deliverer, as his refuge, as rescuer. And we know from 1 Samuel that David had actually experienced God's deliverance multiple times. This is another chapter in 1 Samuel 17, where David explains how God had actually saved him from a lion and a bear. And that was his reasoning for like, I can fight Goliath because God's done this for me before. And sure enough, God did actually help him defeat Goliath, as we know. And so basically, David has many moments where he's experienced God's deliverance. And that kind of gives us a backdrop to understanding why he could sing, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. David had history with the Lord, saving him from dangerous situations. And through all of these trials, what David highlighted was God's closeness to him. David, through his personal experiences, knew God as a good God, regardless of how bad the situation looks for him. He's so convicted of God's goodness that he urges others. He urges us, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then the lines followed by, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Another meaning behind this Hebrew word refuge is to put trust or hope in. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who puts their trust in him. There's an interesting link here between tasting and seeing God's goodness to putting trust in God. And the concept of refuge and trust would have actually had more nuances in David's time, because in those times, each nation had their own God that they followed. So it wasn't really, do you believe in God? That might be the question we ask today. It was more, which God do you believe in? In verse 8 here, when David sings, taste and see that the Lord is good, he refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And as he says, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him, it could be inferred by the people around him that what he's saying is, blessed is the one who takes refuge specifically in Yahweh, as opposed to the false gods of other nations. So blessed is the one who chooses to trust that Yahweh will deliver them, and not Chemosh, god of the Moabites, not Molech, god of the Ammonites, not any other god but Yahweh. Blessed is the one who believes that Yahweh is their rescuer, that Yahweh is the one who can save them, and that Yahweh is where true security comes from. Now, what David isn't saying is that trusting in God leads to all your problems going away. In fact, the premise of the whole psalm is on the fact that there is a very real threat, a king who's after him. And David acknowledges explicitly in verse 19 that the righteous person may have many troubles. So the focus of this psalm is not so much to explain why we go through suffering, but rather the unchanging truth of God's character. He's a God who is close to the brokenhearted and will deliver us. David doesn't claim to know when or how God will deliver him each time there's a new set of hardship. Instead, his reassurance comes from knowing that God is good. And this is why David praises God in the face of uncertainty. David was sure of the truth about God's goodness because he was in many situations where he chose to take refuge in God and saw God come through. And I say this word that he chose to trust God because I could see in 1 Samuel 21 that there could have been a temptation to see it, the story another way. He could have seen it as him saving himself out of a bad situation. In 1 Samuel 21, we actually don't see God's name. This is when David is pretending to be insane in front of that king. It's possible that we could read that story and even omit God. We could see it as David rescued himself out of a really bad situation. To be honest, if I were in David's shoes, I think I might be tempted to think, phew, that was a close one. But then, thankfully, I came up with this plan. I don't know how, but it worked. I think even recently there's been times I could write something off as, you know, coincidence or maybe my quick thinking got me out of it. David could have taken credit for God's work, but instead he chose to praise God because he understood that God is the one who's ultimately enacting the work of deliverance, not himself. He saw power in God over himself. So what does David's testimony mean for us? How do we live out this kind of trust in God that leads us to wanting to praise him at all times, good and bad? Because regardless of whether you find yourself currently in a good time or a bad time, there's always going to be a temptation to not trust God. When life falls apart, the enemy tries to make us doubt God's goodness. We can start to even maybe blame him, and we'll go into that a little bit later. But then on the flip side, and I think sometimes this is even a more dangerous situation to be in the sense that we might not even notice that we've stopped trusting God. In the good times, we can start to think we don't need God because life is going well. And maybe it's true that you're really good at what you do and you know the right steps to cook that perfect dish. So therefore, there's less of a visible need to rely on God. And just now, I mentioned how different nations in the Bible have their own gods. So there are other gods to choose from to put their trust in, other gods apart from Yahweh. But we know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God who came in the flesh, died for our sins, then was delivered from death so that we could enjoy relationship with him. This is the God who we're supposed to trust in. But if we're to be honest with ourselves, there are still false gods around that we can sometimes feel creep into our hearts. A false god, in other words, an idol, is anything we trust that's not the true God. As I was preparing the sermon, God was highlighting to me a specific idol in our culture and in my heart as well that we tend to trust over him. And not only does this go undetected a lot of the times, it's even praised, even in church culture, and that is the idol of the self. There are two ways we can see this idolatry expressed in our lives, which is trusting in our feelings or trusting in our works and capabilities. And I want to preface this next part by saying that all of this comes from personal reflections as God's been convicting me lately about the topic of trusting him. So if what I describe sounds like you, definitely didn't have a profile in mind, and remember that in Jesus we have no condemnation. And there's also no condemnation from me. So from my observations, the result of trusting in feelings more than in God, it can look like blaming or withdrawal from God. You kind of have this distance in your heart. Kind of like having a screen where you're like watching him, you know the movements, but you're not tasting the dish. And this often gets revealed in the hard times. Whereas trusting in our works can lead us to being overly critical of ourselves and others, a need for control. So if everything's not going how we want, then yeah, life seems to fall apart. And then maybe there's a sense of insecurity that you're not doing enough because our identity becomes rooted in how well we can accomplish things, how well we perform. In both scenarios of not trusting God, we don't get to enjoy his goodness. We're not tasting the dish. Ultimately, this results in a harder life than it already is because you not only miss out on tasting his goodness, you usually get a side dish of anxiousness, burnout, fatigue, numbness, sprinkled with a little bit of spiritual disillusionment as you might become disappointed in God. Now, going back to verse 8 of the psalm, taste and see. If we're trusting in ourselves, we don't receive the blessing of seeking God as our refuge, because blessed is the one who seeks refuge in the Lord. When we look to self, our refuge becomes our feelings or our works. And as I said, this is a personal conviction because in the past few months, it's been really hard for me to trust God. I was actually in both of those spaces where I was kind of either trusting in feelings, like letting feelings dictate how I see God, or trusting in my works. So some of you might know that I graduated in June with a Master of Social Work. As a high achiever all my life, I had this expectation in my head that I should find a job pretty much immediately, if not like maybe in 1 to 2 months. And I'm sure there's people in this room who are like, that's probably not super realistic in today's climate. But yeah, I really had in my head, like, I can do this. Every time I set a goal in the past, like, I've been able to achieve the things I want to. So I'd started looking for jobs before my graduation had even happened in March. 2 months passed after my course ended, so this was in August, and I still was jobless. And that's when I started to really feel that frustration and even anger towards God, because I felt like he left me hanging. And it wasn't actually until 2 weeks ago, so 5 months now after graduation, that I was finally offered a job. And I'm grateful to God for this job. But now in hindsight, I see that it was actually the process that was more important to me than the final outcome of getting a job. Because this process of waiting on the job really shaped me. It shaped my heart and it kind of weeded out that idol of self. Because my prayers gradually shifted from, God, please give me this job, to God, help me trust you so that my joy doesn't depend on whether I get the job or not. I still continue to struggle to trust God, but I learned that as I asked him to help me trust him, he gave me the reassurances I need along the way to see that he is good and that he cares for me. What I learned in this frustrating process of waiting that I probably still wouldn't choose again is that there is nothing better than God himself, because everything else in this world will change. Nothing is guaranteed in this life except God. If we don't have his goodness to hold on to, we really don't have much to hold on to at all, because when our hopes and expectations crumble around us, then it feels as if there's no more security around us. The point of the sermon was not to try and give three steps to solve your problems. The key message that God was speaking to me for all of us comes from verse 8, that the more we trust in him by choosing to seek him as our refuge, the more we are blessed, because then we get to taste and see his goodness. Putting your trust in him means crying out to him in the hard times, looking to him above other things, including yourself, for assurance. Putting your trust in him also means turning to him in the good times, acknowledging his presence and power in our lives when things are going well. And the cool thing is that as we trust in him by handing over our burdens and our successes, we see his goodness play out in our lives, and then we'll naturally want to praise him more. Like these songs that we sing at church, they'll be like a living testament of, this is my song because this is my story of how God delivered me. That's why we see in the psalm how David switches between personal to collective. He experiences God, and that actually brings him to community to be able to be the evangelist, really, in asking people to praise with him. C.S. Lewis says this about praise: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. I had to think about this quote for a little bit. I was like, do I agree? So I'm going to read it again. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. What I'm understanding in this is that the more we enjoy God, the more we want to praise him. And then the more we praise him, the more we actually enjoy him in the act of praising him. So it's this recurring cycle, almost chicken and egg, like as you enjoy him, you praise him. You praise him and you enjoy him. But if we aren't enjoying God and we're not tasting his goodness for ourselves, then how can we expect ourselves to praise him? I mean, that would almost be a little bit like the positive thinking. My life is bad, but I'm just going to convince myself God is good. And you know, that gets really tiring over time when it's not something that deep down you've either experienced or you are convicted about. But when you are truly tasting his goodness, praise will overflow from you naturally. You won't have to deceive yourself into thinking God is good. So what would it mean for us in 6 p.m., and then for us to go back to our schools and families and workplaces, and even as we live in this world, what would it mean if everyone was enjoying God's goodness, believing that he is good and worthy of our praise regardless of circumstance? As I said, our problems might not magically go away, but we would get to enjoy God's peace and comfort in the midst of hard things. And I feel like this is a phrase that has been said so often, like peace in chaos, that it almost becomes this cliche that our hearts, maybe it doesn't let that phrase sink in, that truth sink in, that God really is our peace in chaos. And I think until you actually experience that at a time where there's nothing else that can bring you that assurance, it's only God, I think that's when we really start to treasure him and put him first. Experiencing God's peace means less burnout, or striving, less pressure on yourself to deliver yourself from your problems, because there's this deep knowing that God can and will deliver us. And as we saw in David's psalm, when we ourselves have tasted God's goodness, it'll overflow out of us as praise that others are then invited into. We would be like a community of walking carriers of peace, joy, and security in the midst of a chaotic world. Everyone in this world is searching for things that only Jesus can offer: peace in uncertainty, joy in our sorrows, justice in brokenness. So imagine the ripple effects of one person, let alone this whole room, who's truly convicted of God's goodness. If I could summarize the sermon in one line, it would be that you have to taste the dish to know how good it is. You have to taste the dish to know how good it is. You won't really see just how good God is if you're relying on your own strength or your feelings or looking elsewhere to put your trust. God is good more than we can imagine. So in a moment, I'm going to invite the band back up, and we're going to have a chance to taste and see. I don't have food, but we've got God's goodness. So there's going to be just a quick few minutes of reflection. The band will play some instrumental music. Feel free to come up now, actually. And I've prepared just a simple question to reflect on in whatever way kind of helps you listen to God, helps you be still. You can write it out, just even close your eyes. You can also choose to go to the back and seek one of us for prayer. There's Kane, myself, and possibly others to be confirmed. The question is, God, where has your work, goodness been at work in my life? And I thought it was important to kind of encourage us not to rush to an answer, but actually let the Holy Spirit bring up specific events, situations, people, or Bible verses. It could be years ago, or maybe just yesterday. And if you're not kind of used to hearing out, listening out to God's voice in this more open way, I'd encourage you to tune into the spontaneous thoughts, even if it doesn't seem relevant. It's okay if you start thinking about dinner. Let God actually unravel what that is. So I'm going to pray now before we go into this time of reflection.